This morning we want to look once more at paragraph 8 of the first chapter of our Confession of Faith. Paragraph 8 of the first chapter of our Confession of Faith. For here in paragraph 8, our particular Baptist forefathers address two subjects related to the Holy Scriptures, which may appear at first to be somewhat academic, but which are important to our knowledge of what the Scriptures are and of what needs to be done so that others will have access to the Scriptures. And these two subjects are the text and the translation of Scripture. And you'll recall in our last session, which was actually back at the end of September, we only had time to cover the first half of paragraph 8, which addresses the text of Scripture. And we saw in our study then that our particular Baptist forefathers sought to remind their readers of four essential facts related to the text of Scripture. And let me just mention these four facts again briefly this morning as a way of review. First, our particular Baptist forefathers reminded their readers that the original autographs of the Scriptures were actually written in Hebrew and Greek, which were the languages spoken by God's people in the past. And why did they mention this fact? Does anybody remember? Why did they mention the fact that the original autographs of the Scriptures were written in Hebrew and Greek? Yes, exactly. Yeah, they mention this fact because, as we observed previously, there was at least one group in the 17th century that was insisting that the only authentical Scriptures were those that were then written in Latin. And they were demanding that all Christians use only the Latin Bible that had been approved by their church. And so our particular Baptist forefathers believed that this was a serious error. And this error could only be addressed by reminding everyone in the confession that the original autographs were not in Latin, but in the languages of Hebrew and Greek instead. Then second, our particular Baptist forefathers reminded their readers here in the first half of paragraph 8 that only the original autographs, which were written in Hebrew and Greek, were inspired. And why did they mention this fact, that only the original autographs, which were in Hebrew and Greek, were inspired? Anybody recall from our discussion some weeks ago as to why they stressed this fact in particular? Yes, Linda.
The Apocrypha that the Catholics were giving equal authority to.
Yes, excellent. Yeah. The Roman Catholics were also insisting that the Apocrypha was inspired, and therefore the Apocrypha possessed the same authority that the original autographs possessed. Yes, Michelle?
Also, when it's translated to another language, there's some words that it can't express that's in the original.
Okay, yes, that's absolutely true. There were also some who were so enthusiastic about the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, that they went so far as to suggest that it was inspired. Now, I know that's hard to believe, that people would suggest that a translation is inspired. I mean, we don't have any people who do that today. But in that day, there were some who were, again, so enthusiastic about the Latin Vulgate that they insisted that the Vulgate was inspired. And, of course, our particular Baptist forefathers sought to refute this error also by reminding their readers here in paragraph 8 that the inspiration of God is limited to the original autographs. And inspiration does not extend to translations. Third, our particular Baptist forefathers reminded their readers in the first part of paragraph 8 that God, in His singular care and providence, has kept the Scriptures pure throughout all the ages. And why would they stress that the scriptures have been kept pure throughout all the ages? Right. Yeah, certainly that is the intent of our particular Baptist forefathers, to stress the fact that the scriptures that they have possession of in the 17th century are indeed the preserved word of God. But I think the main reason they wanted to stress this in the confession is because there were some who were claiming otherwise, that the scriptures had not been preserved in their purity, that maybe error had crept in, and some were suggesting that the purity of the scriptures had been maintained in one particular translation, and that translation, of course, being the Latin Vulgate. So they were, in essence, claiming that Christians didn't need to worry about any other translations as long as they had the Latin Vulgate, they had the pure, preserved Word of God. And, of course, our particular Baptist forefathers rejected such a groundless claim. Then, fourthly, our particular Baptist forefathers reminded their readers, here in the first part of paragraph 8, that since the scriptures, originally written in Hebrew and Greek, were inspired and preserved by God, they alone are the authentical Word of God. And again, I mentioned some weeks ago that the real debate at this particular time was, what are the authentical scriptures? What can we turn to and know that this is the authentic Word of God? So that's the reason for the terminology, the authentical scriptures. And again, our particular Baptist forefathers saying that since the scriptures originally written in Hebrew and Greek were inspired and preserved by God, they alone are the authentical Word of God. And as such, they alone serve as the final authority on all controversies of religion. And no doubt our particular Baptist forefathers mentioned this fact because others were claiming that their writings or their church was the final authority. And the framers of our confession wanted to remind everyone that the final authority always rests with God. And in this context, the final authority rests in His will as it is expressed through His Word. And this fact is mentioned again in paragraph 10 of this chapter, which we'll look at in a few weeks. And so needless to say, our particular Baptist forefathers believed that the truths concerning the text of Scripture needed to be heard and defended in their day. And I would submit to you this morning that what they said here in the first part of paragraph 8 still needs to be heard and defended in our day, because confusion and errors still surround this issue. And let me just give you a couple of contemporary examples of this. People are not arguing today for the supremacy and the inspiration of the Latin Vulgate, but we have some today in other sects and groups who claim that their writings are inspired by God. Can you think of any groups that would make such a claim today? Anyone? Yes, yeah. Okay, Islam. Okay, let's talk about groups that pretend or give the pretense that they're Christian groups. Yes. The Mormons, of course. Jehovah's Witnesses.
Christian Science.
Seventh-day Adventists. They have their own writings in addition to Scripture. Yes.
Gnostics.
Okay. Yeah, there are other groups today who claim that their writings are especially inspired by God and authoritative. And as we look at some of those groups, we see that their writings are even more authoritative than the Scriptures themselves, aren't they? Because they use their writings to interpret the Scriptures. So we still have that problem. And as I hinted at a few moments ago, we still see some of these problems surface today among some who claim particular translations are the only authentical, inspired Word of God today. And so these are issues that we still need to consider. Any comments or questions so far before we proceed? Yes.
I was going to say, someone else could look at us and say we suffer from the same thing, only we're not basing our confession on one individual's interpretation.
Well, I would like to say we don't interpret Scripture through the lens of our confession. And I hope you'll let that sink in for just a minute. We do not interpret Scripture through the lens of our confession. Okay, we don't have the Word of God here, and then we put our confession over it. We look through the confession into the Word of God. Because if we do that, we're allowing our confession to interpret our understanding of Scripture. Whereas our confession is simply a summary of our understanding of the Scriptures. And again, the difference is these other groups do not do that. They put the Book of Mormon over the Scriptures and then try to interpret the Scriptures through the lens of the Book of Mormon or the writings of Ellen G. White or the writings of the Watchtower or whatever. All right, brethren, now that we've considered briefly what our particular Baptist forefathers taught about the text of Scripture, let's consider in our remaining time this morning what they taught about the translation of Scripture. And let's begin by reading the last half of paragraph 8 together. So if you have your copies of the confession in front of you, or if you don't have a copy, you can, of course, look in the back of our Baptist hymnal, and the confession is there. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So what did our particular Baptist forefathers teach about the matter of translating Scripture? Well, to put it simply, our particular Baptist forefathers taught here in paragraph 8 that translating the Scriptures into the vulgar or common languages of the nations is not just a wise thing to do, but it is a necessary thing to do if the people of God are to ensure that others have access to the Scriptures. And our particular Baptist forefathers provide us with three reasons in this last half of paragraph 8. First, let us notice that our particular Baptist forefathers declare here at the end of paragraph 8, that translating the Scriptures into the common languages of the nations is necessary because the original languages of Scripture, again, Hebrew and Greek, are not known by all the people of God. They are not known by all of the people of God. And it's interesting to note here, brethren, that our particular Baptist forefathers again take us back to the importance of the Hebrew and Greek text of Scripture. And I think they clearly imply in this statement that the ideal situation would be for all of God's people to know and to be able to read Hebrew and Greek themselves, since those are the languages which the Scriptures were originally written in and should preferably be studied in. But of course, our particular Baptist forefathers acknowledge here that in God's providence, not all of God's people will have access to or possess a sufficient knowledge of the Scriptures in those languages. And thus, it is absolutely necessary, if the nations are to possess the Word of God, that translations of the Hebrew and Greek texts be given to them in their own languages, so that all of God's people can read the Scriptures for themselves. And needless to say, this stand on translations taken by our particular Baptist forefathers here was the exact opposite of the stand taken by the Roman Catholic Church in that particular day. And thus, it was absolutely necessary for our particular Baptist forefathers to stress and defend their position. Because the Roman Catholic Church of that day insisted that just one translation of the Scriptures, again, the Latin Vulgate, was all that was necessary for all the nations to possess, regardless of whether those nations could understand Latin or not. I just want you to think through the implications of that just for a moment. The Latin translation was sufficient for everyone, all the nations, even if those nations could not understand and comprehend Latin at all. And of course, the position of the Roman Catholic Church in this particular period was not unique just to the 17th century. Rome continued that position for many years, didn't they? And Roman Mass was spoken in Latin all throughout the world. And in many of those countries, the people had absolutely no idea what was being said when the priest read in Latin. Yes?
There's a Catholic channel on EWTN. I watch it occasionally.
And sometimes... Note that about that, brother. I'm just teasing.
Well, there is some good preaching from some of that. They're tending to go to that, but they'll do their masses. Some of them are still doing them in Latin. And I remember even in the, as I was growing up in the 70s, as an altar boy, we still did the Latin. Some services were done in the Latin.
Right. My understanding is, and I'm not an expert on Roman Catholicism either, but my understanding is there is a very conservative element of the Roman Catholic Church today that still upholds, the traditional position of the Church that Latin is. Mel Gibson, I don't know much about that, but there is a real conservative movement that insists that Latin still be spoken. And they still follow all of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church that were phased out in some of the recent Vatican councils. And the priest, for example, still faces the altar with his back to the people, which they've tried to discourage that practice in recent days. And they still say the Mass in Latin and some of those things. Yes, Steve?
Yeah, well, one of the groups, actually, he's been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, but he has a fairly large and influential group in San Bernardino. And his teaching would be that Vatican II is evil and wrong, and they do everything in Latin. They will not do anything in English. So.
Right. In fact, they see an English Mass as a compromise. Yeah. Yes, Linda.
I'm just curious how many of these Catholic priests do or ever did, including the Pope or any of them, know Hebrew and Greek in order to even assure themselves, be confident in the Latin translation.
To be honest with you, the Roman Catholic Church has historically produced some very fine scholars when it comes to the languages. I mean, I have to give them credit for that. They really, truly have. The problem is they have typically viewed the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts as somewhat of the possession of the church and its teaching arm, and have not felt compelled to provide access to those or to provide adequate translation of those texts, but have preferred instead to use the Latin Vulgate. And, you know, we could have a lot of discussions about why, but I would submit to you that no doubt a large reason for that is because the Latin Vulgate does implicitly teach Roman Catholic theology. But again, we have to put things in context, though.
Correct.
I mean, their approach to the Hebrew and Greek texts is different than our approach. I would suggest to you that their approach is predominantly academic, whereas we would see the need to translate the Hebrew and Greek texts as a very practical issue and a necessary issue for the well-being of the church. They don't see it that way. Let me also say this. While we certainly should give the Roman Catholic Church credit for their emphasis upon languages, it's questionable whether the average priests before and during the time of the Reformation had adequate knowledge of languages. Some of them were not even fluent in Latin. All they would do is memorize in Latin what needed to be said at the Mass, and then they would just simply repeat that, and in some cases maybe not even understanding the full import of it themselves. And it really didn't matter because the people didn't understand it. So I guess you could suggest that, you know, even if they did a poor job of memorizing the Latin required for the Mass, who would know? We should qualify all of that by simply saying that there is a tremendous emphasis within the Roman Catholic priesthood and the Church upon education. But that's not 11 years in the text of Scripture. That's not 11 years learning how to exegete Scripture. Most of that time is required time to understand all the canons and traditions and practices of the Roman Church. Because that's really what the priests are going to promote when they get out into their individual parishes. So, and I'm not saying there's not value in learning philosophy and history and things like that. I really am a proponent of that. But I'm just saying, you know, while there is an emphasis upon languages, all of that education is not spent on how to communicate the truth of God exegetically to their parishes or congregations. Yes, Ron.
Going back to the Lutheran, the Reformation, I don't know if we ever mentioned, I think we might have mentioned in our Lutheran class, but Luther, for that very purpose, created the smaller and the larger catechism for the priests when he found that if you go into the rural areas of Germany at that time, priests were doing essentially which was summarizing Latin, and then that was the Mass. And so he created the catechism for that purpose, to educate the priest and to, in the smaller catechism, to educate the person in the pew. I think, though, historically, I think what you see after the Reformation and with the creation of the confessions, I think that's what you've actually seen in the Church historically, even from proto-Orthodoxy. You've always had other texts that people would accept as canonical. Augustine, who believed that the Apigrapha, the Pseudepigrapha, was...
And also believed that the Septuagint was probably inspired.
Yeah. Inspired, right.
Right.
So you've always had that in Church history. So in a sense, what we're doing here with this confession, and particularly in these paragraphs, is we're not really doing anything different than the Church, including the Catholic Church, before you might even call it Romanism, has always done. And that is to try to attempt to define narrowly what the Scripture is, so that you don't have an inordinate amount of sacred texts. And pretty soon you've got, well, as the Romans would say, 3,000 or 4,000 different denominations.
Well, I would agree with you that the Church historically has found it useful and you could even argue necessary to provide adequate summaries of what the Christian Church believes. And we can see that historically throughout the various creeds and confessions. And you're right, our particular Baptist forefathers are not doing anything novel here. You know, they're simply following that same pattern, that historical pattern of providing the summary. Because our particular Baptist forefathers know that the Bible is a big book. I mean, it's admittedly a complex book at times. And so the people of God, and we're talking about the people of God in the pew primarily, need accurate and adequate summaries of the Christian faith. And we even see, you know, some of the reformers, you know, spending time writing catechisms for that very same purpose. Yes.
What is the Septuagint?
The Septuagint? Okay, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures.
So it is inspired?
It's a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yeah, but the Scriptures are inspired.
Yeah, the original autographs of Scripture were inspired,
okay,
yes.
That's what threw me off when you said it wasn't inspired. I thought the Septuagint was inspired.
No, the Septuagint is simply a translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. But there were some in that period of time, and particularly later in the history of the Church, who looked back upon the usefulness of the Septuagint and the fact that it had been universally accepted within the Church, and they insisted that, therefore, it must be inspired, that somehow God must have, you know, breathed upon the translators of the Septuagint and gave them equal inspiration as he gave the original authors to ensure that everything was pure and accurate. Yes. Well, let me clarify that. It's an interesting observation that you're making. And certainly there could be an argument made that we are carrying on traditionally what our particular Baptist forefathers taught and believed. But see, the difference is tradition in Romanism has come to mean something entirely different. And it's mostly the fault of Roman Catholicism, in that tradition in the Roman Catholic Church now is understood as something being on par with Scripture. So when we talk about traditions as Reformed Baptists, we may be talking about practices or customs or things that we do regionally, geographically, or maybe as a whole movement that are subservient to Scripture. But tradition in Romanism has come to mean something completely different. Tradition in Romanism means that there are certain teachings, doctrines within the Roman Catholic Church that are not mentioned in Scripture, but should be accepted as being on par and with equal authority as the Scriptures. Now, I know Rome in the past has sometimes hinted that Scripture, of course, is special and maybe it has a little bit more authority than tradition. But the way it's worked out historically, though, at least in terms of the contemporary expression of Roman Catholicism, is that Scripture is, in a sense, inadequate. And we have church tradition as well, which is really the preservation of oral traditions to help flesh out the fullness of God's revelation. Yes, Steve?
One of the interesting ways you can really find that out, have you ever listened to any of the debates by Roman Catholic apologists on sola scriptura? They fight very much against sola scriptura as an idea. We have to see our confession as subservient to the Scriptures. It's a lesser.
And again, I just think that tradition in the Roman Catholic understanding of that term does not refer to things that are subservient to the Scriptures, but it refers to those things that are further revelation on the same level as Scripture. So that's why when you get into a discussion with a Roman Catholic apologist and you say, well, that's not in the Scriptures, which is a typically Protestant thing for us to say, they often come back and say, yeah, but there's more in addition to the Scripture that has equal authority. And that's the, you know, the oral traditions and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which have been sanctioned by the councils, which have the approval of the Pope and the Magisterium, that type of thing. Well, I got to move on here really quickly. This is a good conversation. I just wish we had more time. But as I just mentioned here, our particular Baptist forefathers realized that translations were necessary because all the people of God did not know or have access to the original languages of Scripture. And our particular Baptist forefathers obviously wanted to reject Rome's notion of just one adequate translation that at best gave lip service in their mind to the Hebrew and Greek texts. Then secondly, our particular Baptist forefathers taught here in the last part of paragraph 8 that translating the Scriptures into the common languages of the nations is absolutely necessary because the people of God in all nations have a right to the Scriptures in that they have an interest in them as well as a command from God to read and to study the Scriptures themselves in the fear of God. And to support this statement, our particular Baptist forefathers cite in the footnote under this paragraph, and I think this footnote will only appear on the copies that I've given you, not in the confession in the hymnal. But they cite in a footnote under this paragraph, which is footnote R, John chapter 5 and verse 39. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, I'll simply read it to you here very quickly. Jesus declares to the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." And what is taking place in this passage is that Jesus did not condemn the Jewish leaders for searching the Scriptures, because they had a right and the responsibility to do so. They were the teachers of Israel. But however, he did condemn their neglect and misuse of the Scriptures. So our particular Baptist forefathers are saying, look, Jesus affirmed the right of the people of God to read and to study the Scriptures for themselves. And so here in this latter part of paragraph 8, our particular Baptist forefathers are simply restating the testimony of Scripture itself, which sets forth the right and the duty of God's people to read and search the Scriptures. And again, this is over against the Roman Catholic insistence that all believers are not entitled to the Scriptures, and that they should simply trust the Roman Catholic Church to believe and to understand the Scriptures for them. And yet, brethren, it should also be noted, just for the historical record this morning, that our particular Baptist forefathers were not the first ones to argue in England that all of God's people have a right to the Scriptures. Rather, it was actually the English reformers, like John Wycliffe, who first declared this God-given right for the people of God to have access to the Scriptures and to study them for themselves. In fact, it was John Wycliffe who argued as early as 1378, which, by the way, is 139 years before the Reformation started, that it was the right of all Christians to possess the Scriptures. In fact, he wrote a book entitled The Truth of Scripture, in which he made that plea. And Wycliffe also translated the first English Bible. Although some of you who were in our church history class do know that he had to use the Latin Vulgate as the source because he did not have access to the Hebrew and Greek texts. So there was a plea very early in England for the rights of God's people to possess the Scriptures and to read them and to understand them themselves. And so it was not our particular Baptist forefathers who first sounded the cry to put the Scriptures in the hands of the nations and all the peoples of the earth. But what we can say about our particular Baptist forefathers is that they were just as deeply committed to the Scriptures in their day as the Protestant reformers had been in their day. And this last part of paragraph 8 reveals that our particular Baptist forefathers were concerned about the spread of God's Word through faithful translations of the Scriptures. And then thirdly, let's note that our particular Baptist forefathers taught here in the last part of paragraph 8 that translating the Scriptures into the common language of all the nations is absolutely necessary, because without the Scriptures in their own languages, many of God's own people would be spiritually disadvantaged. And they give us three reasons why this is the case. First, they would be disadvantaged because they will not know what it is to have God's Word dwelling in them plentifully. And our particular Baptist forefathers cite a text of Scripture in support of this. That's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me just read that very quickly to you. Colossians 3, 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom." And basically what our particular Baptist forefathers are saying is, how can the people of God fulfill that command to let the word of Christ dwell within them richly if they don't have access to the Scriptures themselves? So to not give them access to the Scriptures is to deprive them of the blessings that come with following that command. Then secondly, note here that the people of God, those who do not have access to the Scriptures, would not know how to worship God in an acceptable manner. Because as we see later in our confession, chapter 22 and paragraph 1, only that worship which is in accordance with the Holy Scriptures and regulated by the Holy Scriptures is acceptable in God's sight. So again, the argument is the people of God can't even worship God correctly if they don't have the Scriptures, because it's in the Scriptures that they learn what God requires in worship and how to worship God according to His will. And then thirdly, and lastly, the people of God who do not have the Scriptures will be deprived of the hope that comes through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And so what our particular Baptist forefathers are doing here is saying there is a hope that God promises to His people as they read, patiently read and receive comfort from the Scriptures. And they cannot have that hope if they do not have access to the Word of God themselves. And again, the only way that these deficiencies could be addressed was by making faithful translations of Scripture available to all the peoples and all the nations that desired them. And so what, in summary, did our particular Baptist forefathers believe about the translation of Scripture? Well, they believed that faithful translations of the Scriptures were needed because countless numbers of God's people would be denied access to God's Word without them. And of course, one obvious implication of our particular Baptist forefathers' position on this matter of translation is that the church needs to be involved in the work of translating the Scriptures and in making them accessible to all. Any comments or questions at this point? Yes, Jeff.
I met a missionary couple who was translating the Bible into, I think it was Slawi from the Philippines. And they are also running up against the Muslims, and they have the Muslims go in there and telling the people they have to learn Arabic so they can study the Quran, etc. And the contrast is that the Christians come in and they try to make the Bible accessible to all people, and they can, and the people in the area can actually see the contrast.
Yes, Mike.
Amplifying on that, as I look at this particular paragraph and you think about the Catholic Church, your view of ecclesiology will determine how you look at translations. If you have a despotic view of church governmental, you have to control and have power, so therefore you can't give that to the people. But if you have a more inclusive view, it's actually essential to put it as far out as you can at as low of a level as you can.
Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah, that is so true. Yes, Rob.
You know, interesting, it's kind of a philosophical, I guess, view. In a sense, we as lay people do exactly that. Those of us who do not speak Greek, those of us who do not speak Hebrew, must trust in an authority. And I think you have to find, you still have to sort of, when you talk about authority, we ought to recognize that in a sense, we do trust an authority, just as we trust you and Pastor Steve.
Right.
And so the definition of that authority is, again, another thing.
Yeah, but there is an essential difference, Rob.
Well, I would agree.
There's an essential difference. Because if you compare authority and how it branches out and impacts the people of God, in the Roman Catholic community, people are not given access to the Scriptures. I say historically. They're told to trust in the church implicitly. And they're not encouraged to evaluate everything that they hear based on the Scriptures. Okay? So there's a different authority structure there, which is furthered by Roman Catholic teaching. Here in this context, certainly you have authority over you. But the real difference is our authority only extends to the degree that we're faithful to the Scriptures. We don't have authority outside of that. So you're only obligated, frankly, to follow Steve and I as long as we faithfully teach and model the Word of God. We don't have any authority over you beyond that. So our authority is in the Word of God, and you have the right as an individual believer to search and to read the Word of God yourself.
Yeah, that isn't, that's implicit in my own understanding, having been a Catholic and now being a Reformed person. But I think this understanding of authority, it's a philosophical bent that we have to view. I think that's kind of our anxiety as Protestants, is that we do, in some sense, have a problem with authority without recognizing that we do have to abide in an authority.
I don't think that's true. I don't think that we as Protestants have a problem with authority. I think we have a problem with unbridled, improper authority. I think the Protestant Reformation is a protest against that very fact. That the church does not have a right, the Roman Catholic Church in this context, does not have a right to hold the people of God in bondage.
Say, it sounds, I don't know, Robert, if you're hinting at this, but the thing that you mentioned, the languages, and I got the impression that maybe you were saying, too, that we're under authority of translation in terms of how we understand Scripture.
I would say that we do have a tradition that we do view the Scripture through, but that tradition, it is a tradition different than Romanism, but nonetheless it is a tradition, and it does affect the way that we do view the Scripture. And of course we have Arminian brothers who view the Scripture through a different lens. And I don't think we've gotten to the point where we've declared them heretics, although sometimes I think we believe that.
Well, some of us do believe it, and I'm just teasing. That's a joke.
I don't want to sound like an atheist here, but...
Well, you know, we can have a long conversation on this, but... Yes. I'll come back.
When I read the Scripture, and I think about God in it, I don't think anything about the authority or we're talking about.
Right, about authority structures over you or anything like that.
Oh, and tradition. That doesn't enter my mind, tradition.
Right.
It's just what I read and what I think about it.
Right. Okay, Linda, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, kind of going back a little bit to what Mike was talking about with the governing structure, is that I think Protestants in general, and the whole reason why we have, you know, a Bible here, is that what it comes down to is that we're ultimately accountable to God directly, and because we have God, we have the Scriptures, we can be self-governed, and as opposed to people in the Catholic Church, they're accountable to the Church more than they are directly to God. And we have the aid, you know, and the guidance of our pastors and people that know, you know, the original languages, but ultimately we have a direct accountability to God.
Yeah, the priesthood of every believer.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And that priesthood involves the right to have access to the Scriptures for yourselves. You don't need a priest to act on your behalf. I'm speaking about a human priest. We certainly need the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But that's an essential difference. Well, we could talk much more about this. We're out of time. Thank you for all your questions. If you have any other questions that you'd like to ask after the class or after the service, then please feel free to do so. Let's end in prayer, please.